Father, we thank you so much for this book of Acts. Lord, we have learned so much from it. The lives of men who are simple, Lord, that you just called and you used, people who were submitted to you, starting out with a band of 12 Galileans changing the entire world. Lord, you started with 12, and we have more than 12. We just pray that you might touch our hearts so we could touch the world that we live in, Lord. To stand up for Jesus Christ. To live godly lives in this corrupt world as a light that shines in a dark place. Father, we thank you for your word, for the tools that you give us to equip us, Lord, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We just pray that tonight your Holy Spirit would instruct us on the things that you'd have us know in this chapter. In Jesus' name, everybody said,
Amen.
I'm going to miss Acts. You know, you feel like you travel around with Paul the Apostle. You feel like you know the guy. You know what kind of a guy he is. You see his character by the things he says, the things he does. But we'll have more of Paul at another date. So Acts chapter 28 tonight. It says, and when they were escaped. Now remember last week, Paul had the shipwreck. And some of them got on boards, body surfed to shore on this little island here. And so that's where we left off. And when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita, or it's called today Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled the fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now it's real interesting that the people here on this island are called barbarians or barbarous. Now when we think of a barbarian, we think of some savage out there in a loincloth and a spear. But the word barbarous here, the Greeks called anybody who didn't speak Greek a barbarian. And the word barbarian doesn't mean what we think it means today. It meant, the word barbarian comes from the word barbar. And the Greeks would say anybody who doesn't use that beautiful flowing Greek, they said, well, it just sounds like barbar, barbar. It doesn't sound beautiful. And so anybody who wasn't Greek speaking, but came from another country and spoke their language, they called them a barbarian. It simply meant someone who did not speak Greek and from their own culture. And so these people weren't savages. They just didn't speak the beautiful Greek language. They spoke Maltese, or the language was, it's called Punic, the Punic language back then. And notice it says, they showed us no little kindness. In other words, they were very kind to us. For they kindled a fire and received everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. So you see, even pagans can be very kind. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper or a snake out of the heat. And it fastened on Paul's hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man's a murderer. Though he has escaped the sea, yet justice has allowed him not to live. And then he shook the beast off into the fire, and he felt no harm. Now notice verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. You know, you always notice something about Paul, is that he could never sit still. He always was moving, no matter where he was. Here he's on this island, and he saw that something had to be done. He just didn't kind of kick back. He was not a lazy man. He was always working, always going. When he wasn't ministering, he was making tents. He was making a living for himself. And here on an island, something has to be done. He's going to go out and build a fire. And you can always see a character in a man, wherever he is. Paul just had to be busy doing something. Always busy for the ministry. And it's going to turn out to be for the ministry. So that's his character. Now notice it says that he laid on that, as he picked up the sticks, there came a snake out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And then he says in verse 5 that he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Because of this scripture and one other scripture in the Bible that I'm going to have you turn to, people have got into weird doctrines about snake handling, especially, you don't see it around here, but in the South. Turn to Mark chapter 16 for a minute. It says in Mark chapter 16, okay, what is it? Okay, thank you. Verse 17, And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Because of this, certain churches have decided to have a ceremony called, they handle snakes. They get a rattlesnake and they pass it around. And this is true. In Tennessee and some of the southern states, they'll pass a snake around the congregation having faith in God that when the snake bites them, that they'll live. A lot of ministers are now in jail because of that, because the snakes kill them. Kill the congregation. And then the preacher comes up with off-the-wall statement saying, you didn't have enough faith. Oh, you wouldn't have been dead. First of all, there's one word to summarize that. It's awfully stupid to do something like that. First of all, Paul didn't do this deliberately. He said, well, Jesus said, let me try it out here. It just happened. He wasn't a deliberate thing. He was handling sticks and there was a snake that happened to be on there. In the course of his ministry, something happened like this and the Lord delivered him from it. The Bible says we're not supposed to go around tempting the Lord. You know, it's like say, well, Jesus, you know, Satan says fall off the pinnacle of the temple and your angels will carry. So I'm going to jump off the Empire State Building and trust that God's going to do it. And then when they find a big splat on the road, you find out it didn't work that way. You just don't go around tempting the Lord. It wasn't a deliberate thing that Paul did, but people get into weird doctrines because they don't interpret Scripture properly, but they take some little thing out of context, lift it up, and make all these weird little doctrines about it, and write all these weird little books about it. So it wasn't a deliberate thing that Paul was into. This is also brings to the surface that this was probably reflective of Paul's eye condition. Remember Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. And most scholars believe that Paul had a serious eye condition. We've discussed Paul's stature before, a little scrawny guy with a hooked nose and runny eyes. That's what Paul the Apostle looked like. Not something that, you know, you would think would be a great man, but he had incredible anointing of the Holy Spirit. But because of his eye condition, he couldn't see very well, so he's probably picking up sticks and didn't even know the snake was on there. And notice what it says in verse 4. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, in whom, though he had escaped the sea, justice won't allow him to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire, and he felt no harm. Paul was so cool. He just was, you know, he didn't freak out about it. Snake come on, he just shook it off and went back to his business. And notice what it says, it goes on, howbeit, they looked when he should have been swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. I remember when I was a little kid, we used to build these forts under the ground. We were up in the desert, it was in California, and we built about 4 feet down and about 6 feet across. We built these forts and we put plywood over them and covered with dirt and sagebrush so it looks, you couldn't tell, we had a little opening. And one Sunday morning, it was dark and I went in there very early, went in my little fort, got all the way in, I lit a candle and there was about 6 snakes curled up in a corner. Now I didn't act like Paul the Apostle and be cool. I just ripped the plywood off the top and ran for home as quick as I could. Paul the Apostle just shook it off, no big deal. So obviously they were very poisonous snakes because they thought that he should have been dead. He should have swollen, he should have died. I said, well, here goes another one. They were used to the snakes that are on the island, but nothing happened to Paul. Now first, notice the crowd. It's so foolish to seek the opinion of a crowd because their opinion changes so rapidly. First they thought Paul was in it, that God was after him, that he was going to die because he committed something and justice was going to catch up with him. And then in the very next sentence they think he's a god. So it's so foolish to go around pleasing men rather than pleasing the Lord because people's opinions change. You could be in a football game or a baseball game and the big hero can get up there, the big guy with the big batting average. Everybody will hail him and he'll say he strikes out once and he'll be booed by the same crowd who adored him. And crowds can be so fickle. There's an incident in Acts chapter 14 I want you to turn to, but it's just the very opposite of this. Acts chapter 14. Now it says in verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, and with these things scarce restrained they that spoke, and they that had not done sacrifice unto them. In verse 19, there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Now up before this, they thought that he was a god. They were going to sacrifice animals to this guy, because they thought that one was Apollos, one was Zeus, and they were going to worship them. And then just a few sentences down, the Jews come into the town and persuade them, and they take him out and they stone him outside the city. The crowd can be so fickle. One minute, they can want something and then want something the next minute. That's why it's always foolish as Christians to seek to please people. Now, I don't mean that in a bad sense. Oh, I'm not supposed to please anybody. Get out of here. It means don't seek the affirmation of man over the affirmation of God. A lot of times you say, well, I don't want to witness to somebody because they're going to think I'm weird. First of all, they might already realize you're weird. But a lot of times we think, well, if I give them a witness, they're going to know that they're going to think I'm a fanatic, and I don't want them to be turned off by me, so I won't say anything. And so a lot of times we excuse and saying, well, I'll use tact, which usually means I'll never say a word. We always like to excuse ourselves so we don't have to do the work that the Lord wants us to do. But a lot of times it's those two big things that stifle us from serving the Lord. Either the fear of men or wanting to please men. Versus pleasing. And Paul said, if I'm going to seek to go around pleasing men, I would not be the servant of Christ. Very important. So back in Acts, they thought he was a god. Now in verse 7, notice here's a miracle coming up. And in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius. There's another neat name. Name your child that sometime. Call him Pub for short. Who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who honored us with many honors. And when we were departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. That's the Gemini twins. And in those days, they were very superstitious, and the sailors would have these signs of the two Gemini twins on their boats, which to them was a good luck charm. If the storm came, they could call on these two false gods for deliverance, and it wouldn't work, but they had them there anyway. And then it says, verse 12, and landing in Syracuse, we tarried there for 3 days. And from there we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. Now Puteoli is the port city about 45 or 50 miles south of Rome. And if you wanted to get anything to Rome, you'd go up like the Egyptian ships that carry grain. They would go up the sea into this port of Puteoli, which is close to the Naples Bay, and they would have the Appian Way. You've heard of the famous Appian Way, 50 miles. It goes from there all the way up to Rome. And so they land in Puteoli, where, notice verse 14, we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. It's interesting. Wherever Paul went, he always found fellowship. It says in verse 14, he found some brethren there. Now, later, before this, Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, which you have in your Bible. It's the next book, the Epistle to the Romans. And he said in the first chapter, I'm going to come to you soon, and I hope to see you. So they probably knew he was coming, and they come down to meet him. But wherever the Paul went, the Lord provided him with fellowship. And I think that's neat. It was a great comfort to Paul, because Paul didn't know what was going on at this point. He was just serving the Lord, but he was a prisoner. But wherever Paul went, God always provided him, and was gracious to provide him with fellowship. So he met there with the brethren. And after 7 days, we went with them, and so we went toward Rome. In verse, well, before we go on, you know what's interesting? Paul was in this little island of Malta, and he's sailing around. And the neat thing is, Paul, although he was stranded in the middle of this little island on his way to Rome, God had a ministry for him. God had people there waiting that they could hear the gospel, and he healed a couple of them. They saw the miracle that was done on his arm. Now we could look at the storm that Paul was in and go, wow, what a bummer. It wasn't just coincidence. Or like a lot of Christians would say, they're in a big storm and the ship's about to break and they go, I bind the enemy. This is the devil doing this. It's got control. He's trying to hassle my life. I should be living a good life. This is not half. This shouldn't be right. And we always like to either blame everything on Satan all the time. It was God that allowed or put Paul in the middle of the storm, allowed him to get shipwrecked so that he could go up on the island and so that people could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we go through adversity and we always blame it on the enemy, don't we? Instead of just saying, hey, God is bigger than the enemy. God is sovereign in my life. God is in control. He's pulling the strings. I don't need to worry. And that's a sort of a neat place to be before the Lord. Just realizing that God's in control. That he's still on the throne. That he hasn't left. And then we can look at things that you're driving down the street. You get a flat tire. Oh, I'm late for work. Oh, God, how can you let this happen to me? Flow with it. Gas station attendant might come along. You might witness to him. You might get saved. Some of these little incidents that you think might be the enemy.
He's trying to keep me away from work.
Flow with it. If God breaks your plans, flow with it. He's got other plans. Let God be free to be God in your life and to change your plans. And don't blame everything on the enemy. We're so prone to do that. I remember one time I went to Israel. I brought my bicycle over there because I wanted a bicycle around Israel. So my roommate and I shipped our bicycles, landed in Jerusalem. We got to Jerusalem and we started pedaling around Jerusalem, and we was coming back from Bethlehem, and his derailleur on his bike broke, and there were no parts in Israel. All the Arabs said they had parts, but they didn't have any. So we had to sell the bicycles there. Well, we had all these plans and all these beautiful 2 or 3 weeks of touring Israel on bicycles that just got shot. And we go, what a drag. I want a bicycle so bad. And so we sold the bicycles, and instead we took a little boat down to the Red Sea, down to Eilat, which is a little desert resort on the Red Sea. There's a lot of coral reef and beautiful skin diving. So we decided to go down there, and it was rain and it was horrible weather, and we're stranded in the middle of this little desert town in the Red Sea, figuring out what was going on. What happened about 2 days later, I met this girl from Switzerland. Now, did you want to see that hand of God? Somebody from the other side of the world, I'm from the United States, we meet in Israel, in a little desert town by the Red Sea. She can barely speak English, but she can understand me, and I took about 3 hours in pidgin English explaining the gospel to her, and she wanted to accept Jesus Christ. So I said, Lord, thank you for letting those bicycles get broke. Because it was the Lord that did it. The Lord knew all along what was going on. Being flexible with the Lord. Letting the Lord change our plans. We've got the week, the month, the years maybe planned of what's going to go on. What it says in James, it says, go to you that say, tomorrow we're going to go in the city and sell and buy and get gain. Rather, you should say, if the Lord will, I'm going to do this. So in other words, go ahead and make your plans. It's not, you know, well, I'm not going to plan on going to work tomorrow because I'm not supposed to make plans. No. Go ahead and make your plans. Your boss calls, what are you doing? I'm waiting on the Lord. He hasn't told me yet. Right. Well, he just told you to look for another job. Go ahead and make your plans, but then say, well, if the Lord will, be flexible with the Lord. If the Lord will, this is what's going to happen. That's the way Paul was. Paul was stranded, but he was always busy any way he could, seeing a little avenue that the Lord could use, just being available where he was. That's what I like about Paul. So the Lord did it. So, verse 15, and from there, on the way to Rome, when the brethren heard of us, they came up to meet us as far as Appii Forum, which is on the Appian Way, which we just talked about, on the way to Rome. And the three taverns, about 33 miles from Rome, whom when Paul saw, notice, he thanked God and took courage. All Paul needed was a little fellowship. Someone else who believed like he did, who could encourage him in the Lord. As we talked about last week, how important fellowship is. And the Bible says that we ought to fellowship more and more. The gathering of ourselves together, especially as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. Today we see the day of the Lord coming a lot quicker than they did 2,000 years ago. Much more should we be spending in fellowship than even they did. Fellowship is very important. And Paul took courage here. He says that whom when Paul saw, he thanked God. Oh, Lord, thank you for these brothers and sisters. And he took courage. You know, especially when you're in a strange place. You don't know where you're going. All of a sudden, there's people coming to say, hey, praise the Lord. How you doing, Paul? God's been so good. You just go, oh, whew, praise the Lord. You know, I recommend wherever you travel, if you go on vacation, look up some Christians. It'll change your whole outlook. God will provide fellowship. That last time that I was in Jerusalem, the Lord let us meet some beautiful Christians who met every Sabbath day in Jerusalem, some Hebrew Christians, about 100 of them, who get together and just worship the Lord. You get to be good friends, and you establish a relationship. And being in the family of God, wherever you are, it's just there's no walls. You don't have to break the ice and really have to worry about getting to know each other. You just be yourself, and it's a big family. And that's a neat thing to be. After we went to Israel and that girl got saved, we were going through Europe, and we went to Zurich, Switzerland, because I gave her this book in Swiss, in German, by Billy Graham, and some follow-up stuff. Quite a follow-up to go to Switzerland. But I gave it to her, and we were just walking down the streets of Switzerland, drained, no spiritual fellowship around. And all of a sudden, these team of Youth with a Mission come up to us and just start singing songs about the Lord. And we just got warm. It was a real cold November snowy evening. And just Christians, wherever we were, the Lord was faithful to provide fellowship for us. So we made it all the way. It's hard to go without fellowship for any length of time. It's a bummer. But there's Christians who come up with ideas like, well, I'm just going to isolate myself and I'm going to stay home and listen to tapes or listen to the radio. Read my Bible and I'll grow all by myself. Yeah, you'll grow big and fat spiritually. And you won't do anything for yourself or anybody else. Because the Word of God, as you assimilate it, you're meant to give it out and to use it and to apply it. Otherwise, you isolate yourself, like we talked about Sunday, as a member of the body of Christ. And you just are one little member, like a hand, that just swells up and gets fat and doesn't provide the rest of the body with nourishment. You need to go to fellowship. A lot of Christians don't think church is important. Well, I'll just go out, me and my little puppy, and we'll go under a tree and we'll pray. Good. But still, get into fellowship. And get into fellowship, doesn't matter which one, doesn't matter which church. Just get into one that you can love and that you commit yourself to. Like we talked about last week, a lot of people, to coin the Kentian phrase, go Holy Ghost nightclubbing. They go to one church, they go, nah, don't like it. Go to another church, nah, they don't like it. Go to another church, nah, they do this weird. Go to another church, nah, they're not perfect this way. And the reason they never settle down is because they're looking for a perfect church. And so that's the reason they keep looking for one, because there ain't no such animal. There's no such thing as a perfect church, because it's made of people. Wherever you have people, you have failure. And that's what the forgiveness and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ is all about. It needs to flow among everybody. So find one fellowship. Stick with it. Commit yourself. Let the Lord grow you there. But just hopping from one place to another does you no good. Get into fellowship. Stay in fellowship. Never detach yourself from the body of Christ. So important. So Paul saw, he thanked God, and he took courage. Turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 1. He's on his way to Rome. Romans chapter 1. Verse 10. Making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. That's to Rome. This is exactly where he's going. For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you might be established. And this is Paul says, I just want to come around you so that I can give you something the Lord has given me, because I want to see you grow. I just want to see you grow. If there's anything that I have, in other words, that you don't have, Paul said, I want to give it to you. Notice this, though, verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Isn't that interesting? In other words, I'm just not going to give you, you're going to give to me. The mutual faith, we're going to grow together. Paul didn't go around saying, I'm Paul the Apostle, I'm sent from God, and I have something to give to you poor Christians. Paul said, hey, I'm a brother like you are. I want to give to you what God has given to me, but I want you to give to me what God has given to you. That's the purpose of the body of Christ, to give one to another. And that's the purpose of the kinship groups. Because God speaks to you as well as he speaks to anybody else. I don't have a hotline with the Lord. Well, I do, but so do you. Everybody does. And God speaks to you, and God speaks to all of us, and God deals with all of us, and it's important. You see, the concept is like this. The church isn't made out of perfect people. It's made out of hurting people. People who need inner healings, people who need love and fellowship and kindness. Now, I might come to church with a spiritual cut, oh, about 4 inches long. And you might have a 4-inch band-aid, but all I have is this little 2-inch band-aid. And you might have just this little scab, and I can give you my band-aid. And you can give me yours. And somebody might have a leg blown off, so you've got a cast for them. And you say, hey, brother, God brought me through the same thing that He's bringing you through right now. Let me just share what the Lord did in my life. And you can be a comfort to people. That's what it's all about. It's a give and take. That's what fellowship is all about. That's why we encourage small group fellowships and hanging around after the Bible says and sharing with people and praying together. That's what it's all about. So it's this mutual faith. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, it says in verse 3, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Notice this. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So you go through a trial, and God comforts you, and God shows you things, and how to handle it. And God brings you through it, and you learn a lesson. Let's say you just went through a spiritual wilderness where you didn't feel God's presence. But the Lord Jesus spoke to you that even though you don't feel Him, He's still there. And you got to trust that He's there. Even though you can't feel His presence, you know His presence because He said He'd never leave or forsake you. So you've got to live by faith through it. And so then somebody comes over to you and goes, oh, I'm going through a dry spell. I just don't feel God's presence. And you go, well, that's interesting. I just came through one of those things. You see, then you can comfort, as Paul said, the comfort that God has already spoken to you. So it's a give and take. It's telling each other what God has done for us. Back to Acts. Verse 16. And when we came to Rome, so they finally arrived from Rome. Paul always wanted to go to Rome. It was his big heart's desire. Well, he went to Rome, but not the way he thought he'd go to Rome. He went as a prisoner. He just wanted to preach the gospel. Well, he's going to get a chance to preach the gospel in more effective way than he ever thought, even in prison. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. In verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto the men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, they would have let me go, but because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained, or almost forced, to appeal to Caesar, not that I have anything to accuse my nation of. For this cause have I called for you, to see you, to speak with you, because for that hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Paul got to Rome and he called the Jews together. Not the Christians, the Jews. And he says, look you guys, I'm here because I've been accused of my brethren, the Jews. And I'm going to go before Caesar to appeal my case, but I want you to know that I'm not going to accuse the Jews of anything. And I want you guys to know that I'm not going to stir up trouble or accuse the Jews or accuse you of anything when I go. The reason he did that is because the Caesars really weren't too jazzed on the Jews. They didn't like the Jews a whole lot. And at one point, a few years before this, Claudius had expelled every Jew from Rome because of some of the riots that went on. Well, now the Jews are peaceably living in Rome, but it's real tentative. And so Paul is saying, look, I'm going to go before Caesar, and it's for the hope of Israel I'm called, but I'm not going to stir up anything, so no sweat. Don't worry about it. Neither any of the brethren that came and showed or spake any harm of you, but we desire to hear what you think as far as concerning this sect that is Christianity. For we know everywhere it is spoken against. He said, you know, we heard about this thing. Well, what do you think about it? What do you think about Christianity, Paul? Good one to ask. He says, and when they had appointed him a day, you couldn't just appoint Paul an hour. You had to give him a day. Even if you gave him an hour, he'd take a day. There came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. We get upset if somebody goes 10 minutes over time. Morning until evening, expounding unto them the scriptures. Now that's beautiful. And it says, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning to evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some did not believe. It says that Paul expounded the scriptures. Now I want to halt up here and explain something. The word expounded means that Paul went over the scriptures and explained what they meant, or he taught them concerning the Word of God. You know that our practice at Calvary Chapel is to do that, is to take portions of scripture, not just a different sermon from anything we want to every Sunday, but going through a book. We feel that's important so that you can know where you left off and you can read ahead and you can get the overview and the theme and the gist and the application of what the Bible is speaking about. Paul took the scripture and he explained it, he expounded it. This is something that actually stems way back in the Bible a long time ago, and I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. It's one of my all-time favorite verses in the entire Bible. Nehemiah. You all know where Nehemiah is. Just take it. Esther, turn left. Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 and I'll give you the background. They find a scroll or a book of the law, that is the scripture, in the temple from way back. And they find it and they give it to Ezra. And in chapter 8 verse 5 it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above, or he stood above them. He was like in a pulpit area or something, a platform. He was above all the people. For when he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, so be it, so be it, with the lifting of their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshipped God with their faces to the ground. Interesting. Prayer, now notice, first prayer and then worship. Let's go on. And then also Jeshua and Benai and all these weird names that I'm not going to read. Caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now notice verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense. In other words, they told them what it meant, and they caused them to understand the reading. This is what we call expositional teaching, where you go over portions of scripture, and then you explain what it is. To me, the greatest form of preaching is just making God's word simple and understandable to God's people. Not clouding it up with great profundities, making people go, oh, isn't he fantastic? But isn't the Lord fantastic? The Word of God. When I see people get excited about the Word of God, I get excited because I'm really excited about it. And the more you dig into it, you go, incredible book. God has given me all things, like Peter said, that pertain to life and godliness. If I'd only seek diligently. So they read through the book and they made the sense and they made people understand it. I'm going to read something to you real quick. This is a book that is probably the most famous Bible handbook in the world. It's called Haley's Bible Handbook. If you have one, it's a little different. This is a 1943 edition. Haley's Bible Handbook still has this in it. Everybody, usually, that's a Christian, has a little Bible handbook so they can understand the Bible. And I always recommend the Haley's Bible Handbook. But a lot of people fail to read the most important part of it. You open up the book. Get this. Haley's Pocket Bible Handbook by Henry H. Haley. Then at the bottom it says, the most important page in this book is page 748. Now a lot of books don't have that. The most important page is page 748. So you flip back to 748. And it says, I lost 748. Okay. And it says, the most important thing in this book is this simple suggestion. I wish pastors would read this. That each church have a congregational plan of Bible reading, and that the pastor's sermon be from the part of the Bible read the past week. Thus connecting the pastor's preaching with the people's Bible reading. This suggestion, if followed, would produce a revitalized church and bring about grand revival, provided the minister himself thoroughly believes that the Bible is God's Word. The idea is that the two, the people's Bible reading and the pastor's teaching, go together. A plan of Bible reading without the preaching would be much harder to keep up and not near as effective in the people's lives. The pulpit, as far as we know, is the only educational institution in the land where nothing is required by way of preparation for the teacher's message. From the grade school to the university, either a lesson has to be studied or some collateral reading done before going to class. But on Sunday morning, the congregation comes together with no preparation whatsoever for their pastor's message, and it is up to the pastor's own ingenuity to hold their interest on whatever subject he may choose for their edification. And so in conclusion, he says, if you just go through books of the Bible, you can spend topical times on them, but go through it. The people know what they're going through the next week. Just look at the few verses ahead or the chapter ahead or whatever. And they can read it and ask God to give them some things for it. So when they come, they've read up and they're prepared. And you get the overview, you get the theme of the Bible. And so Paul was expounding unto them. Nehemiah expounded unto them. I feel this is very important. We can never lose sight of the teaching of the word must take precedence. So expounded and persuaded them. Now notice verse 24 in Acts. Some believed the things were spoken, and some didn't believe. You think, wow, Paul the Apostle preaches, everybody's going to get saved. No, it is always the effect of the gospel. Some believe and some don't. Some people that you talk to, some are going to hang on to it, and some are just going to shine it on. They're going to go, forget it. Not going to believe it. Your responsibility is not to save souls. Your responsibility is to tell people about God. The Holy Spirit opens eyes. The Holy Spirit touches hearts. You can't. A lot of time we feel so guilty. Go, oh, my parents haven't reached the Lord yet. I feel so... Hey, my parents today, my family, is opposed to Jesus Christ. I pray for them. I witness to them. About 6 years ago, I had a brother die who did not know Jesus Christ. I started getting so guilty because I thought my job was to save people, and God had to tap me on the shoulder and go, wait a minute. My job is to save people. Your job is to tell them about me. Then they're responsible from then on. So just be faithful to what God has called you to do. If people in your family aren't saved, keep praying for them. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't feel guilty. Just do what you can in the sight of God and pray for them continually. Do your best and commit the rest. And then verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, a little dissension there, they departed, after Paul had spoken one word, and he said, this is what Paul says, well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. So now Paul's getting spiritual, he's quoting scriptures. Notice how well Paul could quote scriptures. He was into the word. He quotes it verbatim. I don't think he had little memory cards if he walked around with either.
Scripture for today.
Saying, go to this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, or is closed, it's hardened. And their hearts are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes. Notice, who closed their eyes? They closed their eyes. They hardened their hearts. There's none so blind as those who will not see. A lot of times I go up to people and I share the gospel and they go, well, I just can't believe that. So I ask them, well, let me ask you this. I'm not saying I can, but if I could prove to you from the scriptures, prove, infallible proof, that Jesus is the Son of God and these scriptures come and are ordained by God, would you believe in Jesus Christ? I'm not saying I can, but if I could, would you? Oh, well, no. Well, then, it's not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe and you're using it as a cop-out. Because you could believe, you're just saying, I refuse to believe. These people had refused to believe. And there's people that Jesus said, you'll sow the seed and it'll fall on the wayside and immediately the enemy will come in and rip it off and destroy it. The work of the enemy. Let's see with their ears, hear with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and they should be converted and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God was sent unto the Gentiles that they will hear it. Heavy. Paul is finally saying to the Jews, hey, God is going to save the Gentiles. If you're going to be that hard, God will turn to somebody else. And Paul stopped sharing the gospel at that point with them. The Bible says in Romans that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in. Today we're living in an era where blindness is still covering the Jew. And Jews don't recognize Jesus Christ. But we're on the verge today of one of the greatest revivals in the history of the entire world in Israel. Because soon, God will take and is ready to take the blinders off of the Jews' eyes during the Great Tribulation period, and 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe of Israel, will accept Jesus Christ and turn to Him as our Lord and Savior. We're about to see an amazing... Well, we're going to see it from a bird's eye view. I like it better. I always like good views. I'd rather prefer the heaven view than Channel 7 satellite view. Praise the Lord, we're not going to have to be here for that period of time to see them. It's going to be neat to see it from heaven. But praise the Lord, we won't have to be here for that. But we're about to see God do something that has been unparalleled. Well, He turns Israel back to Him. Now, a lot of people get weird ideas. Christians get weird ideas. A lot of them do. That God is through with Israel. That God is through with the Jew. And that now all the promises, because Israel blew it, in the Old Testament, apply to the church and not to Israel. It's a bunch of baloney. It's hogwash. Because they get into things like the promises in the book of Revelation and Romans, and they have a tough time spiritualizing them. And you'd be amazed some of the interpretations they come up with. You'd think, though, that in 1948, May 14th, 1948, all those weird ideas would have been thrown out the window because God promised He'd bring them back into the land. And once they're brought back in the land, they would never, ever leave. You will never see the Jew leave Israel, ever. So once they're gathered into the land the second time, they'll never be removed. God's promises to Israel are being literally fulfilled. And God will literally bring a remnant. And God will literally restore the wife that in the Old Testament God put away, restore him back to prominence. The book of Hosea, read it sometime. It's an incredible book. God calls Himself a husband and Israel a wife. And God gets a prophet and He says, Hosea, I want to represent My love to Israel in this way. Hosea, I want you to marry a woman who is a whore, a harlot. You marry her knowing that as soon as she marries you, she's going to go right back out in the streets into her harlotry. And then while she's in her harlotry, I want you to give her gifts to her lovers so that she'll be provided for. And then after the flower of her age, after she's old and gray, you bring her back and you love her the rest of your life. Now that's a heavy ministry. But that is how God loves Israel. And God says, yet in the end will I bring back a remnant unto Myself, and I will establish them and bring them back even though I put them away. That's the love of God for Israel and this church. And husbands, listen up. God says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. People say, I just can't do it anymore. I can't make it in my marriage anymore. Read Hosea. The love of God. If God has called you, God will enable you. Otherwise, He lied. God will enable you. And then in verse 29, it says, and when He had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. Notice this. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So he spent 2 years in his own hired house. He was in prison. Now, Paul was chained to a soldier morning and night. He was in his house, but he had a soldier chained to him morning and night. Can you imagine what kind of a heavy witness Paul laid on those soldiers? They could not get away, no matter what they did. Talk about a captive audience. They couldn't get away. Could you imagine being a soldier who goes, oh man, it's my turn. I got to be with Paul today again. I know what he's going to say. He's going to preach the gospel to me again. But this was so neat. Paul never shut up. That's so neat. So much so that in Philippians, he writes to the Philippians and says, I want you, from the Roman jail, and he says, I want you guys to know that even people in Caesar's household, even his guards, are getting saved in Philippians chapter 1. He says, even those of Caesar's household are coming to the Lord. So Paul will have a chain guard. He witnessed to him. They get saved. Another one. And so he had a hold of these little, even in Caesar's house, this sort of underground church. All the guards would get together to chain up Paul, and he just, well, let's have a Bible study. So Paul had his own little revival being in jail there.
I believe that it was God's perfect will for Paul to be in prison.
I think Paul would have trouble, or a lot of people would have trouble with Paul today.
God doesn't want me to be in prison. God wants to have the best.
Well, that was the best for Paul. If Paul wouldn't have been in prison, he wouldn't have written the epistle to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and the epistle to Philemon. It was while he was in prison that he had some of his greatest ministry. People were getting saved. People were being touched. He could give Bible studies. He could come and go as long as there was a guard with him. Usually by that time, they were converted. And Paul spent 2 years, notice what he did in verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, with all confidence. Paul spoke with authority. Jesus spoke with authority. You see, when you're saying your own opinions, you don't have a whole lot of authority. But when you preach and speak God's word, you've got a lot of authority. People used to come up to Billy Graham and say, why do you come off with such authority? It's just because I'm just telling you what God said. I'm giving you my opinion. I don't have much base for it, but I'm telling you what God said. I've got a lot of authority. The alarm's going off. But notice what he was doing. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching. As we've talked about before, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Teaching is growing people up in Jesus Christ. If you, as a Christian, are constantly being preached at every Sunday for 20 years, told that you have to repent of your sins, it doesn't do you a whole lot of good. You think, well, I've done that 20 years ago and he's still telling me to do it. If all you get is preaching, you can't grow. If you get preaching and you get saved, and then you're taught in the Scripture, then you get tools to do the things. You see, Jesus calls people, then he wants them to have the tools to perform what he called them to do. And you get those tools through the Word of God. As you study the Word of God and study to show yourselves approved, you can claim the promises of God because you're there, you know where they are. You've read it. It's a comfort to you. So he was not only just preaching, but he was teaching. Now, this closes the end of the book of Acts. But I think that the book of Acts can never really be a closed book. Because it's not really the Acts of the Apostles, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. As Luke wrote when he started out the book of Acts, he said, I'm writing unto you in the previous letter, which is the Gospel of Luke, all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now here's what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. I think there's chapters still written in the book of Acts. Every work that's done for Jesus Christ with a true motivation, I think God sort of writes his own book. I think he logs us in there. Just like Hebrews chapter 11, the hallmark of faith. I think it's a continuing chapter. Now, the story closes here, and we wonder, well, now, why didn't Luke go on? He stopped here. Why didn't he? There was a lot more with Paul's life. At this point, we have to turn to history, secular history, and other history books to find out what happened to Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle went before Nero. He was released. He went to Ephesus. Some people think he went to Europe and into Spain. After a couple years, Nero had Paul brought back to Rome, taken on the Appian Way, and they severed his head from his body. They cut his head off. And he suffered a cruel kind of a death. Caesar Nero himself was, at first, a neat guy to hang around with. I mean, he was really a very nice man. He had a lot of social reform. But something, at one point in his life, he snapped. He changed all of a sudden. He became a tyrant. Everybody in Rome hated him. I believe that Caesar Nero was possessed, demon-possessed. He would take Christians, light them on fire, as we talked about last week, pour tar on them, light them in fire, and as they were burning to light up his garden, he would ride his chariots through his gardens at night, nude, screaming like a lunatic, while thousands of Christians were lighting up his gardens as they were burning to death. Then Nero burned Rome and set Rome on fire himself, used it as an excuse to blame the Christians. He blamed the Christians, and in a succession, 10 major persecutions, over 10 million Christians in the succeeding years, under and after Nero, were slaughtered. Talk about a Holocaust. He went mad. He was crazy. It's interesting to note, though, that the time that Nero snapped was right about the time that Paul the Apostle stood before and appealed to Caesar Nero. Now, the story doesn't record it, but I bet you anything that as Paul stood before Nero, he thought, this is my chance to give him the gospel. If only Nero were saved, what an influence he'd have on the world. He's the world emperor. And I think that he laid on the heaviest witness that anybody ever could ever give him. Just laid it on heavy. Told him about Jesus Christ. Told him to repent of his sins. And I believe that in rejecting Jesus Christ, it was after this point that he flipped out. You know, when people fight conviction, they're hard to be around those kind of people. If you've got a husband or wife that's not saved, you tell them the gospel, you wonder why they're so irritable. Because they're fighting the Holy Spirit working in you and in their lives. And people under convictions are a drag to be around. They're just no fun. They'll say the worst things. The worst things that come out of their mouth, they'll do the worst things. I think Caesar Nero was going through it at this point. Caesar was so close to the gospel, yet so far. Covered the book of Acts. It's interesting to see what happened in the early years of church history. How that Jesus Christ came upon earth and took 12, what in the world would consider ignorant, ordinary men, and touched the entire world for Jesus Christ. Amazing. Jesus told them that this would happen. As they were on the Sea of Galilee one time, on this little mountain, and there was thousands of people out there wanting to be fed, and the disciples said, "Hey Lord, you know, we got to send these guys away. We don't have enough food to feed them." Jesus said, "You feed them." He said, "But we don't have anything." He said, "Well, what do you have?" "Well, we just have a few loaves and fishes." He blessed them, and he multiplied the little bit that they had and made it touch thousands of people, multitudes. It was an object lesson. He wasn't telling them that if they're hungry, just to pray and God will give them fish. God was teaching them that if you give Jesus Christ the little bit that you have, you might say, "Well, I'm not very powerful in my walk." Give the Lord the little bit that you have. God will bless it and multiply it and will touch people around you. He did that with the disciples. 12 little men, the band of men, then 120, then 3,000, then 8,000. Then they split. Then they went to different parts of the world and God touched them. And God touched the world for Jesus Christ. And I think the book of Acts is a continuing sort of a book. It goes on and on and on. You know, it's interesting to see the books that, you know, we think of the book of life, right? God has our names in the book of life. God has your name in a couple other books. Do you know that? God has another book written about you. You want to know what that book is? Turn to Malachi with me. We'll end with this. Malachi chapter 3. Some of you know this is one of my favorites. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Notice this. "And they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another." What are we doing tonight? We're speaking often one to another about the Lord. "And the Lord listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name." Isn't that neat? Every time you talk about the Lord, "Oh, the Lord was so good." God listens. All the angels are singing the hallelujah chorus. Go, "Shh, they're talking about me." "Gabriel, hold the brass section down." God is interested in what you think about him and what you say about him. And he's written a book of remembrance. Isn't that neat? God's thoughts toward us are continual. We're never out of his sight. Notice what it says in the next verse. We talked about the pearl of great price a few Sundays ago. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." You're God's precious jewels. God has got a book written about you. For you to think upon the Lord and call upon his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all the lessons you've taught us in the book of Acts. Lord, most of all, you taught us that you're the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. That you don't change. That Jesus Christ is still alive, working in people's hearts who just be open to be used, to be bendable and flexible. People whose hearts are after you. God, I pray that you'd raise up men and women whose hearts are completely toward you. And you'd use us to change our world. You'd change our home, our neighborhood, our city, and on and on and on. That we'd be faithful to what you've called us to do. That you'd keep us in close fellowship one with another. That we'd place the same priority on your word on fellowship, on the breaking of bread, and on prayer as the early church did, to meet together often in homes and in the congregations, to worship you, and to derive strength even in our time of weakness. God, we thank you for this incredible book. We pray that you bring all these things to our remembrance. We look for you to continually bless. And Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.